All right, so I'm gonna hold this up real quick. So if you're a kid, you should have one of these. A young kid, does everybody have these? One of these, if you're a little kid. All right. If you didn't get one, they're just sitting right out here on the table. Maybe a parent can go get them. You're gonna need this later on, and your temptation is gonna be because you're gonna hold it in your hand. You can write drawing, you can draw pictures and stuff on it, but you're gonna hold it in your hand for most of the sermon. But you guys are gonna help me to finish the sermon today. So this is important because this is going to guide us on how we're going to help Pastor Mark finish his sermon today. So if you've ever wanted to write a sermon or thought about it, today's your day to help me with that. So hold that in your hand. You can draw pictures all over, but you're going to need it as a guide as we get towards the end. I'm going to read our text, our scripture text today, but I'm going to split it into two parts because it's a long text, and I'm going to handle the first half of the text, and then the second half of the text. And so in your bulletins, there is a little sheet that has our sermon text written on it. And so you're going to want to hold that in your hand as well, because when we get to the second part of the sermon, you're going to need to refer back to that and so that you can help me. We're going to pray. Then I'm going to read the first part of the text, and then we'll jump in to the text. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for all the good things you give us each and every day. We pray that you will bless our time this morning and our time as we look at your word, Lord, and let it guide our lives and shape our lives. Lord, we thank you for this word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're looking at Mark chapter 14, and we're going to start off reading verses 43 through 51. So you can just follow along with me as I read. It should be on the screen. It should also be in your bulletin. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion?" said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. This is God's word. So, what would you say today if I brought in Burger King and I was going to give away a Whopper? What would you guys say about that? Would you be excited? Okay. What about if I brought in Burger King today and I was going to give away a hot apple pie? Would you guys be excited about that? Maybe you don't like hot apple pie or Whoppers. Maybe if I brought in one of those yummy, chocolatey, creamy chocolate pies, would you guys be excited about that? Like, what would you do to get to win one of those prizes? You'd probably do a lot, right? Okay. So what if you went through, let's say if I just had you come up and you had to say the alphabet forwards and backwards to win one of these prizes, and you came up and you were able to say the alphabet forwards and backwards, and I handed you your prize, so let's say the Whopper, and you opened the box, and instead of a Whopper, there was just a sealed Ziploc baggie of last week's oatmeal. You would be pretty disappointed, wouldn't you? Some of you are probably disappointed right now because you thought that Pastor Mark was going to really give away a Whopper this morning. But you wouldn't be as excited about the oatmeal, right? What about if you did everything that I asked you to do for this cinnamon apple pie, and you opened it up, and inside the cinnamon apple pie was Pastor Mark's old banana peel from breakfast sometime this week, you would be a little bit disappointed with me, wouldn't you? Or if you did whatever it took to get this pie and you opened it up and you just ripped through the packaging that I'm not going to be able to open because I taped it closed and there was nothing in it, you would be so disappointed, wouldn't you? Some people wouldn't, but some people would. You would be mad at me because what I'd promised you was more than what the outside of the package was. Based on what you saw on the outside, you would expect even more on the inside, something better and great. The wrapper or the box isn't the whole thing. Really, the biggest part of what you would be getting is what's on the inside. Kisses are normally good things. Our significant other will kiss us to signify their love for us. Our moms will kiss our boo-boos to make us feel better. The New Testament, it tells us about two different types of kisses. Two different times that Jesus was kissed in his life. And both of those kisses are very, very different. Both emotional. Both deeply emotional. The first one that I'll talk about today is the one that's in our text. It's the kiss of Judas. Judas has arranged a signal for those who are going to arrest Jesus. He says, the signal is going to be this. The man that I kiss is the one you need to arrest him immediately and lead him away. Of all the signals, why, and this is a question that I've often asked, of all the signals, why is the signal that Judas gave to these men that were going to arrest Jesus, why is it a kiss? Why not just walk up to Jesus, put his hand on his shoulder and say, it's this guy? Now, there's a lot of people that wonder about that, and there's a lot of things that's been written about that. Most commentators, though, think that there's two reasons. The first is it was very common for a student to kiss their teacher in greeting. And so Judas is basically doing something he would have done every single day. He walks up to his teacher, and this was common back then for a greeting to be, especially somebody that was older or that you respected more, that you would kiss them on the cheek or on the forehead, even sometimes on the lips, which is kind of weird to us nowadays. But that was normal then. And so Judas has picked something normal to do to signify this is the person that you should arrest. But why would he pick something normal like that? Most commentators think it's because Judas still wanted to maintain the cover of Jesus' disciple. He wanted to look like he was still a faithful follower. He wanted his fellow disciples to think that he was not betraying Jesus, but was a faithful follower. He didn't want Jesus to think that he was betraying him. The problem is they find out very quickly afterwards, and Jesus knew all along what was inside Judas's heart. The problem is that he can't fool Jesus, and he can't fool his friends for very long. Really, the only person that he fools is himself. The second kiss is found in the Gospel of Luke. It's the text that I read for our offering time. Jesus is eating at the house of a Pharisee. He's reclining at the table, which is what they did when they ate. They reclined at the table, and he's reclining at the table, and this woman comes in, she hears that he's there, and she's a very sinful woman, and she comes in, and she falls at Jesus' feet, and she's weeping. She knows her life. She knows what's in her life, and she's weeping, and she kisses his feet. Jesus says, from the time I've entered to the time that he's speaking, that she has not stopped kissing him. It's a very powerful scene. And As she stood, she was weeping, and she was wetting his feet with tears, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and then she kissed and poured perfume on him. And the Pharisee gets really upset, and he says, if Jesus knew what kind of woman is doing this to him, he would be offended. And Jesus, who once again knows full well this woman's past, who she is, what kind of woman is doing this to him, he says that she has shown him great love. And he tells the woman that her many sins have been forgiven and that her faith has saved her. There's a big difference between kisses. Jesus is the center of her kisses, but there's very different motivation from Judas behind them. Her kiss is one of devotion and faith. It's a kiss that acknowledges the beauty and truth of who Jesus is. And it reflects a heart that it's been broken by sin, but it's found hope in the promise of who Jesus is and what he's doing in the world. The other is a kiss of betrayal. It's a kiss that attempts to cover the sin and the pride and the greed that is active and alive in the heart of Judas. They both look like kisses, but they aren't the same at all. If we just looked at the mechanics of the thing, they look alike, but we can't. The outside is not a good indicator of what's going on the inside. But we know that God sees all parts of us. He knows us at the deepest level. Jesus shows us that he knows us at our deepest levels, all the way to our hearts. And the things on the outside matter less than the things that are on the inside. The thing that is so important and vital is how we respond to God in our hearts. One of the things that sometimes happens in the church is we try really hard to make the outside look good. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but when it covers over things that are happening inside, when we tell everybody that we're good, or we try to make things look good so it covers up over the bad things that are happening in our life, that we try to look clean thinking that we'll be clean. We work, we get good grades, we get important positions, we stay busy, we volunteer, but inside we are a mess. If you think about it, Judas kept watch over the money bags for the ministry. He had a very important role to play in the ministry of Jesus. And if we would have just seen the outside, we'd have said, oh, Judas is a great guy. He's taking responsibility, he's leading, he's left everything behind to follow Jesus. He's overseeing the money, which is a very important job. He's doing everything. He is getting involved at every step. He's doing a great job. Judas is doing great. But he's covering over so much bad that's going on. And we see him betray Jesus with a kiss. So how do we help? How do we keep that from happening with ourselves? Well, we move on to the next part of our text. And so if you take this next part of the scripture, verses 53 all the way down to 65, let's read that. They took Jesus to the high priest. This is after he's been arrested. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Jesus is arrested. All his disciples desert him, including a young man who's so scared that he runs off, leaving all of his clothes behind, and he streaks off naked into the sunset. And Jesus is taken to the house of the high priest, where he's put before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a council of Jewish men who oversaw the governance, the everyday governance of the Jewish people, the especially in terms of religious practices and religious law. And so they set about trying Jesus, trying to get enough evidence to convict him of a crime, but they can't. Try as hard as they might, they get some witnesses to appear. They cannot get enough evidence to convict Jesus of any kind of crime. In fact, all their witnesses can't even get their story straight. One witness says one thing, another witness says another thing. They don't agree on anything. And how many of you guys understand that when you're in trouble, it's really important that the witnesses get their story straight, right? But the witnesses can't. They're liars, and they don't agree. And so we're just sitting here, and we're waiting for the judge to say, "Case dismissed." Then the judge, the high priest, asks Jesus a really important question. "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And then Jesus speaks, and when he speaks, we really need to listen. All right, we're going to come back to that in a second. I want you to grab your little sheet here that you have. Get it in front of you. So I want to talk a little bit about the process. Remember everything that I've talked about up to this point. I want to talk a little bit about the process for writing a sermon and help you guys help me to kind of finish this sermon. Is that okay? Okay. Kids, is that okay? Okay. No, I heard a no out there. Well, you're just going to have to tough it out and go along with me. So it's also, this is just helpful tools for as you read the Bible, not even if you're just preaching a sermon. This is kind of a helpful tool for helping think through the Bible. There are three broad categories of types of texts in the Bible. Three broad categories. There's poetry, there's narrative, and there's discourse. So poetry is like the Psalms, we know that. Narrative is like the story that we see today. Discourse is kind of like the letters of Paul. Within those three broad categories, there's a ton of other categories that kind of helps you narrow things down. But for our purposes today, we're just talking about the three broad categories: poetry, narrative, and discourse. And you've got to figure out, what am I reading? Is this poetry? Is this narrative? Or is this discourse? And of course, in the Gospels, what we're reading today is narrative. We're reading a narrative of this account of Jesus' life. And so once we know the narrative, that helps us determine, how do we read this passage of Scripture? How do we determine what's important? Because one of our main goals as we read Scripture is we want to know what the author, what the writer of this text meant when they wrote it. And we know that men inspired by the Holy Spirit wrote down the text, but they had a purpose for that. And we want to know that purpose, because if we pick a purpose that's completely different from what the author wanted, then we're living in a make-believe world. So we want to try as best as we can to figure out the purpose of the author. They call that authorial intent. And in a narrative, it's like reading a story. And you have to figure out, like, what's this story about? What's the plot of this story? And so when you read a story, you think about this. Go ahead and show that slide, if it's up, if we have it, if we don't have it, that's okay. All right. So in every story, you have a setting where it takes place. Well, you have characters first within a story. Then you have a setting. Then you have conflict. And then you have climax, resolution, and a new setting. And most of the time, a good rule of thumb, most to 80 to 90% of the time, the intent or the emphasis of the author will be around the climax. It can be at the tail end of the conflict. It can be at the front end of the resolution. But it's always going to be, for the most part, around the climax of the story. Which is great because that's one of the easiest things to figure out when you're looking at the plot of the story. So we're going to figure that out today as we go through this text that I just read. As you look at your sheet, you should see, and you can bring up a copy of that sheet on the screen. You should see there's different things that help us figure out what this, the intent or the main part of the story that we're reading is. So, as we look at this, you're going to go through the same exercise that I go through every single time that I write a sermon, although your sheet looks a lot cooler than the sheet that I usually use to go through. But this is how I... So you want to look at the story, and you want to answer the question. The very first question is, who is in this section of the narrative? What are the characters that are in this section of the narrative? What characters do we have, guys? If you're an adult, you can answer in your mind. If you're a kid, you can answer out loud. All right? Just yell it out. What are some of the characters? Okay, yeah, that's easy. Jesus is a character for sure. All right, what are other characters? Okay, I don't know what I'm hearing, but I think they're the right answers. No, okay, they're right. So we see Jesus, we see who else in the section that I just read? Huh? Leaders, religious leaders, I heard that. We see Peter, yep. Who else? Priest, we see priest, yeah. Very good. Well, you see priest. So you see a whole cast of characters in the story, right? All right, this is the really hard question. Who is the main character? Jesus. Jesus is the main character. That's why it was the easy, because that's the question. That's the Sunday school answer. Jesus is the main character, and that's important because we want to track with the main character what's happening to the main character. There's a lot of other characters, and some stuff is happening, like with Peter. In that text we just read, Peter gives us a foreshadowing of what's going to happen next week. So this kind of leads into next week's text too. So if we remember Peter was a character here, it foreshadows something really important that we're going to talk about next week's sermon. So we have the characters laid out. What's the setting? What's the setting? Where are they? Cooper? Okay, they want to be in heaven. That's a great answer. That's a great answer. But where are they in this text? The garden. They just came from the garden. That's a great answer, too. They just walked out of the... So Jesus was in the garden. He got arrested, and he got taken somewhere. So we have a new setting. Where is this place that Jesus just got taken? Oh, to the priest's house. Yes. So Jesus got taken to the priest's house so the Sanhedrin can gather and try him, which this tells us something really important. Because usually the Sanhedrin would gather somewhere else because there were so many of them. So this tells us a couple important things. One, the full Sanhedrin was probably not there. It was just a few of them. And enough to where they could fit into a house and enough to where they could do business, but not the full Sanhedrin. So they were kind of being sneaky a little bit. So they're in the priest's house, the high priest's house. That's the setting. And it's a trial. Jesus is on trial. So we have the main character, Jesus. We have the setting, high priest's house. It's a courtroom, basically, trial. And so we've got those things established. Now, what's the challenge? What's the conflict that's coming up? Where is the conflict? Does anybody know? Where's the challenge for Jesus in this text? Do what? Yes! So he's heading towards getting beat up. You're right. That's good. That is very good. What else? I'm going to give you a hint, because Mark tells us something really important. If I can figure out the verse 55, if somebody wants to see verse 55, that'll give you the answer. Cooper, what's your answer? What'd he say? Oh, you just want to know the answer. Okay. For you, Cooper. Okay. Back in the back. Back in the back. Okay, yes. Cooper's going to get the answer. So verse 55 says this: the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. So we know the conflict is this. They already know what they want to do to Jesus, so they're just trying to find the evidence so they can make it look good. And so the conflict is that these people are going to come and accuse Jesus of all this stuff, and that raises the tension, and it makes us feel some kind of way because we know something not good is happening. And so the tension is rising, the conflict is rising, and then we come to the climax, which is it can be the exciting part, which is what? What would you, if you had to guess, what's the climax of this story? Back in the back, all the way back. Do what? Well, that's coming. That's kind of the resolution. Back. Do what? That's further down the road too. You guys are heading on the right track. All right, one more back there. Okay, that's good. So the high priest comes to Jesus with a specific question, and Jesus' answer is the climax. And our text kind of tips us off to that a little bit, because Jesus is quiet the entire time. The main character doesn't say anything during the whole time that the story, he's silent. If we know our Old Testament good enough, we know that there's prophecy that says that when he is accused, he will remain silent. So that kind of even heightens the tension a little bit more. And so that when we get to the point where Jesus speaks, we know that's the part, that's the punch of the story, and that's the climax of the story. And where the climax in a story is, that is we can't ignore that. It's a really important part to pay attention to and to take in, because it's so important. Now, we had an added benefit that one of the main purposes for Mark writing is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we have a theme then, Mark, that also aligns with this climax. The priest asks, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, the high priest isn't just asking if Jesus is the Messiah, because to be the Messiah isn't blasphemy. He asks if he's the Son of the Blessed One, which is a way of asking if Jesus is the Son of God, because they wouldn't say the word God. They would find different ways to talk about God, and they would call him the Blessed One or the Most High or other names that they would have for God. So they're asking him, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And then probably in a million years, the high priest never expected Jesus to answer. But this is the question that Jesus is going to answer. And he says, "I am." He says, "I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's referencing other scriptures, Daniel, Psalms. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. You think that you judge me, but I have all power and all authority to rule and to judge." And then we have the resolution, if you look at that last part of your story, or of your little sheet. We have the resolution of the plot. The answer gives rise to the charge of blasphemy. They know full well what Jesus has said. They don't believe it. And they condemn him to death. And then they begin to abuse him and beat him. And then, of course, take him eventually to crucify him. This is the Jesus that the sinful woman kissed. This is the Jesus that Judas kissed. The Messiah, the Son of God, from his own mouth. This is what Jesus says about himself. Jesus is the Son of God, And this is what Mark wants us to understand and see clearly. It's the main point. The point of the story is this, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God with the full authority and power of God the Father. And yet with all of that, with all that power and all that authority, he allows himself to be arrested. And he allows these men to lie about him and judge him and abuse him. And to even eventually kill him on the cross. And you have to ask, why? Why did Jesus do this? Peter, one of his disciples, we learn from another gospel account, stands ready to fight. He cuts the ear off of one of the guys that is there to arrest Jesus. And Jesus, in Luke, heals him. And in this account, Jesus just stops him. He does this because it's a very important truth about the world, and this is it. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Earlier in Mark, Jesus says that his whole purpose for coming was to give his life as a ransom for many. He's the only one that could do this, because he's the only one with the power and the authority to do it. And we're almost done, guys, so just hang with me for like 3 more minutes. That ransom is to take place instead of punishment for all who have sinned. If you go into a store and you steal a $5 candy bar, and you walk outside the store and you open it up and you eat it, and then you get caught right after you eat that last drop and you got all the chocolate smeared all over your hands and your face, and you get caught for stealing the candy bar, what happens to you? Yeah, you can go to jail, I guess, for a $5 candy. You get in trouble. You get in a lot of trouble. Unless what happens? Oh, yeah, you might, that's great. You might have to pay reparations. You might have to pay back the candy bar that you stole. Unless what? Unless the owner of the store says, nope, I'm not going to press charges. You don't have to pay me back. But what does that cost the store owner? The $5 candy bar, because if he's not going to press charges, if he's not going to make you pay him back, then he has to eat that $5. And the only one that can do that is the store owner. Every single one of us are caught shoving the last of that candy bar in our mouth. That's what we call sin. Every single one of us has sinned. And the only one who can forgive that, who can stop that, is the one against whom we've sinned. And that's God. And that's why it is so important that we understand what Mark is telling us. Jesus, the Son of God, the only one with the power and the authority to do what he did. Jesus did nothing wrong. He was perfect, yet he suffers the punishment. He pays the penalty, the price for our sin. That's the Jesus that the sinful woman kissed. She understood what Jesus was doing, and so she laid herself at the feet of him. She understood that he could forgive her. She understood that in some way that he carried a hope of life. And that's where Jesus heads now. He faces this punishment, this abuse, for the sins of the world so that we shouldn't have to. She welcomes it. She lays it all out before him. Judas pretends. She finds life. He finds death. Every single one of us have that choice. We see Jesus here this morning. We have a choice to believe the words he speaks about himself, to fall before him, to adore him, to acknowledge the truth of who he is and ask him to forgive us, or to try to keep polishing our lives, never acknowledging, never owning up to what's a mess inside. We have a choice. Please Please choose life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for what it means for us that we could be forgiven, and that we could find life when we turn to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.